Our call to worship is from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord. Those who by grace have been accounted and declared as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ ought to be very thankful and joyful in their praise. Let's keep that call to worship in mind as we come to our first psalm this morning, Psalm number 36, 5 through to 9. Psalm number 36, 5 through to 9. There's a great contrast between the first four stanzas in this psalm and the last number of stanzas. The first four stanzas, which we're not singing this morning, describe wickedness. And in many ways, it describes each one of us in our natural state, which we'll think about a little bit later on. But then when we get to stanza 5, we see just how sinful sin is when we consider the God and the Lord we have. This psalm, the stanzas we're singing 5 through to 9, describe to us the immense love of God, and yet we sin against him. They describe his immeasurable faithfulness and righteousness. Stanza 6 describes to us his grace. Every one of us enjoys his grace every breath we take, every beat of our heart, every meal we eat, everything, every good and perfect gift that we need and that we enjoy comes down from our Father above by grace. He is the one who promises to satisfy us, stanza 3, with everything we need in life, but especially all that we need for eternity. Because he, stanza 4, describes him as is a fountain of grace. And most of all, in relevance to the sermon and text this morning, he is the one who is willing to bestow righteousness upon us. We don't have any of our own, but God in Christ is willing to make us righteous in his sight and grow us up in righteousness through his Spirit and Word. So let us praise this God of immense love as we begin our worship this morning. Let's stand and worship together, and if you're able, remain standing for prayer. Let's praise God.
Your judgments lie.
Reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah this morning, a few verses, Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're reading together verses 1 through to 8. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through to 8. And in truth, I really just want to preach on maybe three or four verses, depending on how, or three or four words, depending on how you translate it. Perhaps even five, depending on your version. But let's read together the little section, Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're reading from verse 1. Let's hear God's perfect and infallible word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Amen. May God bless his word, even in the reading, to our souls this morning. Well, please open your Bibles at Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning as we consider really just one phrase in detail from this prophecy in this chapter. The book of Jeremiah is far from being an upbeat, happy book. It doesn't contain any of those wonderful accounts of history where God blesses his people and raises up great heroes like Daniel or David. It is largely not as much as Lamentations, but a lament. It's a sad book. At least the first 22 chapters are sad. It describes a grievous situation where God's people are arguably at their lowest point, no matter from what perspective you look at them from. Spiritually, they are at their lowest point. They have given themselves to idolatry and immorality, hardly without measure or restraint. They are politically at the lowest possible point. They are just about to be completely invaded and most of their population taken away in exile. Because of that, they are economically at their lowest point. They are in poverty. In short, disaster is going to come upon God's people. Why? Was it just bad luck? Was it just because of typical Middle Eastern political uncertainty and instability, which we still have today? Was it just because they just happened to be the next land, the next kingdom in the crosshairs of the great Babylonian Empire? They were just the next nation to be ticked off as conquered and enveloped by Nebuchadnezzar. No, that's not the reason that disaster is coming upon them. Disaster is coming upon them because they have turned away from God. They have forsaken God. And now God says, I'm going to forsake you. There's a warning for us. If we ever think of straying from the path of faith and righteousness, disaster will ensue. Young people, as you hear what's going on in the world, sometimes it can seem very attractive. You might think to yourself, well, maybe I should go along with my friends to this or that. Step off the path of righteousness and faithfulness to God, and it will only end in the kind of disaster you read about in Jeremiah. But then, in the midst of all this discouragement, the Lord comes in chapter 23 and introduces a most wonderful prophecy. It's a prophecy of something that he's going to do in the future. It's a prophecy about a person he is going to raise up in the future to do a wonderful work for God's people. He's going to raise up a great king, a real shepherd for these people, unlike the false, selfish, hopeless shepherds that they have enjoyed over the last decade or two. He promises a chief shepherd who will reign over them wisely and with immense power that cannot be resisted by any other power. He's going to raise up a king who will gather together into a new land all the scattered flocks of God. And this great king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth is given a name: the Lord our righteousness. And it's really just that phrase, or the person that is represented by that phrase, that I want us to think about this morning. The Lord our righteousness. Or some, especially of you older people who maybe grew up with the King James Version and maybe grew up in different societies or different churches, you would know the name Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's literally the Hebrew. But it means the Lord our righteousness. That's what Tsidkenu means, our righteousness. And Jehovah, the Lord. So we're going to think about this phrase, this title, and what it signifies to us. In many ways, this is the turning point of the history of God's people with the introduction of this prophecy. It's all been downhill until the mention of this name. And then there's hope. In many ways, the character who is described here, if we know him, will be the turning point in our life. Knowing this Lord will be the turning point in history when history ends and eternity begins. And I want us to examine this phrase, the Lord our righteousness, and the person who has this name under three headings. And then I'll have some concluding applications at the end. First of all, who is the Lord our righteousness? Secondly, why is the Lord our righteousness? Or why must he be our righteousness? And then thirdly, how is the Lord our righteousness? So first of all, who is the Lord our righteousness? Well, given what we read, for example, in verse 8, we can see, in a sense, how many Jews at the time of Jeremiah, and many Jews even still in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Apostle Paul, were looking for some great political military leader. When Jeremiah said these words, even the few faithful believers might have thought, God's going to raise up a warrior. God's going to raise up a warrior who's going to come and defeat these nations who are taking us exile. God's going to come and conquer, and he's going to set up a kingdom here on earth. You can understand their thoughts. When you read about the king who shall reign and prosper, who shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, and in verse 8, who will bring up the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. These people might have expected some great deliverer who was going to conquer Babylon and conquer Nebuchadnezzar. But the one spoken of here is no such hero, no such warrior. And the history of God's people after this prophecy was given shows us that there never was such a warrior. The exile that is going to take place shortly after, even during Jeremiah delivers this prophecy, lasted for 70 years. And eventually, many of the people, not all of them, but many of the people did come back to land. But they didn't come back to the land of Israel because of a warrior or a conquering hero or a great soldier. There was no such soldier. God moved in the pagan king Cyrus, and Cyrus commanded that the Jews go back to their own land. It wasn't some great hero for the Jews. He appointed a couple of administrators, Nehemiah and Ezra, to guide them and to reconstitute the land. There was no great hero. This prophecy is not fulfilled in some wonderful political leader or warrior. This prophecy is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy not 70 years ahead for these people, but a few hundred years ahead for these people. The deliverer promised, the one who is the rescuer, who is the savior for Israel, for all God's people, all round the nations and lands, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his days, verse 5, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, note capital letters, L-O-R-D, is our righteousness. And we can see that only Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, because of two features in our text. The deliverer is described as being both God and as being man. And there's only one person who meets those qualifications, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, the rescuer, the deliverer is Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, call it what you will. This is the same God who described himself as and named himself as the Lord as far back as Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. You remember Moses is prevaricating about whether he will go, as God has commanded him, into Egypt to bring his people out. And he said, how will the people, who will I say has sent me? And God says, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, same, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all the generations. This deliverer that's promised here is the Lord. He is God. He is a divine person. He's no military hero. God. But at the same time, this Savior and Deliverer is also man. While it's true that this is the Lord who is the rescuer, there's a human aspect, mysterious no doubt to these people, but is there, because this man is described, the Lord our righteousness, as a relation, or we might say as a son of David. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, it's complicated a little bit, this language. It's very symbolic. It's a word picture. We don't have time to examine it all this morning. But a branch grows out of the stalk. Just last week there was some sycamore tree cut down over and up around Hadrian's Wall somewhere, and everybody's lamenting it. That's fine, no problem. But the National Trust said, don't worry too much, because there will be shoots come out of it, and they will still technically be part of that tree. That's exactly a picture of what has been described here. This deliverer, in some sense, grows out of the family of David. This deliverer is God and man. He is God, but he is related to humanity. And there's only one person who has both these qualities, both these characteristics, and that is Christ. He is the Son of God. But he is also the Son of David. We're told that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, but he's also the Son of God. Who then is our righteousness? Who is these people's deliverer? Who is our deliverer? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal divine Son of God, enfleshed, incarnated, one of us as well as God. That's who the Lord our righteousness is. But secondly, why is the Lord our righteousness? Why is he to be called our righteousness? Being God, being divine, Jesus, of course, is intrinsically righteous, perfectly righteous. He is righteousness defined. He was, as the book of Hebrews describes him, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He didn't actually sin. He was accounted as wicked and a sinner. He was declared as a sinner. He was treated as sinful. But he never actually did any sin himself. Never once in thought or in word or in action did Jesus even come close to breaking even the smallest part of God's law. He was perfectly righteous. But our text says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. His righteousness must become part of us, in a sense, for us to be delivered in the terms of this text. Why? Why do we need the Lord to be our righteousness? Well, there's one simple, straightforward answer to that you can see on almost every page of Scripture. From Genesis 3, through Exodus, through the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Malachi, Matthew through to Revelation, on almost every page you will see in one way or another the truth that we need the Lord as our righteousness because we don't have any righteousness ourselves. What is righteousness? Righteousness is uprightness according to God's law. It is holiness. It is living and speaking and thinking in perfect conformity to God's will and God's law and God's commandments and God's regulations. And none of us make the grade. We might look holy. Certainly nobody here looks as if they're going to go out this afternoon and kill anybody. Or go into a shopping centre with a machine gun and slaughter people. I don't imagine any of you will go into work tomorrow and embezzle hundreds of thousands of pounds. But even with that, we're not righteous. We're a bit like sheep in many ways, but the illustration I want to point you to this morning, I'm sure you have went along through June and July and you've seen the sheep and the nice dry fields and don't they look so lovely and white, especially the lambs and as they grow up and their fleece grows, they look so lovely and white. But then come middle of November or December, maybe when we get the first snow and you see the sheep going across the hill in the snow, you work out they're not really that white, are they? Against the real white of the snow, they're dirty. They're filthy. And that's like us. We can judge ourselves and we can convince ourselves that we have got lovely white wool, that we're pure and righteous, that we keep God's law, that we're upright, that we're worthy of heaven. But against the pure white snow of God's righteousness, we're filthy. we can convince each other that we're upright and righteous. And compared to many people, we are, by God's grace. But we're not righteous enough. Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Quoting Psalm 14, no one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the charge sheet. And Jesus could say to us, is there any of you without sin? Let them cast the first stone. If we look at other people, we're all sinners. We do some relative good, but everything we do is polluted by sin. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The Lord needs to be our righteousness. The Lord must be our righteousness, because we don't have any of our own. Certainly not sufficient to merit entrance into eternal life. We are sinners, we are guilty, we are condemned, and there's nothing we can do to change it. But that's only half the answer as to why we need the Lord our righteousness. It tells us who we are, but so what? Does it matter that we're unrighteous? The unrighteous can never receive eternal life. The unrighteous can never enter heaven. As Paul describes us in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists off some sins. But he could have listed off any sin. Or we can look at it another way. We will not inherit eternal life. We will not get to heaven because of our unrighteousness. But the alternative is also true. The unrighteous cannot escape eternal punishment in hell. We read in Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is why we need the Lord our righteousness. Because we cannot escape hell. And we cannot receive eternal life without the Lord being our righteousness. Well, that takes us to our third and final question. How is the Lord our righteousness? Or how does the Lord become to us our righteousness? We've seen our great lack of righteousness. We've seen that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is perfect righteousness because he is God and man. But how can his righteousness become in any sense our righteousness? Christ is righteous, he's righteousness defined, but how does that righteousness become ours or accountable to us? Well, there are two things we need to think about. There's one thing God promises to do, and there's one thing we need to do. The one thing that God promises to do in the gospel is this. God promises to account us as righteous and declare us to be righteous and treat us as if we are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's one of the key points of the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel. Guilty sinners, us, can be accounted and treated and declared as perfectly righteous by the judge of all the earth. We can escape hell and we can gain eternal life because of Christ, our righteousness. Christ was punished for his people's sins. Christ bore the penalty for his people's sins. Christ provided our righteousness to cover over his people's iniquities and wickedness. That's how we become righteous through our Lord. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's what the Lord promises to do. But there's one thing that we need to do, and there's only one thing we can do. We must believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask God to accept us as righteous because of the Lord our righteousness. There's another word for what we've been talking about this morning, being accounted righteous, being declared righteous, not having our sins counted against us, and it is that theological word, justified. The Apostle Paul especially has a lot to say us about how we can be justified, how we can have been accounted righteous. And everything that he says focuses on one word, faith, trust. The sinner is saved. The sinner is forgiven. The sinner is justified. The sinner is accounted righteous, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but on the basis of believing and trusting and asking to be accepted because of what Christ has done. We know, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's nothing anyone can do to be justified in accordance with God's law. Christ has done everything we need. We are guilty. We are worthy only to be punished, but by faith in him, we can be justified. We can be accounted and declared as perfectly righteous. Now, God still has to work righteousness into us. That's sanctification. But we can have a relationship grounded with God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Let's conclude with just two questions as we finish. Two questions that every single one of us individually must answer in response to the Lord, our righteousness. Our text speaks for God's people as a whole, for the church. Christ is the church's righteousness. But it's clear from all of Scripture that we must individually encounter Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness, and must receive a renewed relationship with him individually. And so there's two brief applications as we close. Firstly, is Christ your Lord? It's the Lord who has our righteousness. We need to recognize and relate to Christ as Lord. Is he your king? Is he your master? Do you count yourself his servant? Do you count yourself his subject? Do you even count yourself his slave? Is he your master? We ought to if we are Christians. Romans 6:22 tells us, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. Well, is Christ your Lord? In practical terms, do you submit to him and to his law in every aspect and compartment of your life? Is how you speak dictated by the laws of your King and the example of your Lord? Is the way you go about your work regulated by your King? Is how you worship described, limited, and proscribed by what Christ says in his word? Is how you do your homework and go to school or are homeschooling, is the way you engage in that in submission to Jesus Christ? Is how you play sport dictated by Christ? Is what you use your money on dictated by Christ? Are the motivations, the desires you have for your future grounded on what Christ says our motivations ought to be? Submitting to Christ as Lord is a vitally important part of the Christian life. We are to seek his glory, and we do that by submitting to him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our duty. That's our privilege. Is Christ your Lord? That's the first question. But secondly, and maybe more obviously given the bulk of the content of the sermon, is Christ your righteousness? Is your hope for eternal life grounded not in what you have done, but in what Christ has done? The text speaks for everyone who believes. It is the believer who can say, the Lord is my righteousness. And so first of all, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and for justifying grace and to be accounted righteous and to enter into heaven? Have you trusted in him? Have you set aside every other hope? Because there is no other hope of escaping hell than faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the scriptures being absolutely clear that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, millions, even right now today, millions across this world, probably billions across this world, place their hope in their works of the law. There are millions today who will go to church and be reinforced in their false faith that by lighting candles and by taking communion and by putting money onto a plate that they are going to enter heaven. It's lies from hell. For the works, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Millions around the world place their hope in the fact that they were baptized, or that they experienced something in the past. They ground their hopes in their giving to the church and their relative goodness, and they hope that at least they'll slip into the back door of heaven, if not through the front door. There are people who are hoping and believing that they are righteous because they went through religious ceremonies. Not exactly the thing that Jesus spends almost all his time going after with the Pharisees. You don't trust in your Jewness, in your being a Pharisee, in your keeping the law, in your tithing or anything else. There's only one hope for sinners like you and me, and that is faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. And so this text makes us ask ourselves the question, have we done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? The Lord, is he your righteousness? In many ways, this phrase, the Lord is, or the Lord our righteousness, is the whole Bible in miniature. It tells us that we don't have any righteousness of our own because he's our righteousness. Tells us that based on our own selves, we'll never escape hell and never enter heaven. But that holds out the hope of the gospel to us. We can escape hell. We can enter heaven. We can be accounted righteous through faith in the Savior who is described in our text this morning. is the Lord your righteousness. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. As we conclude this, sing some stanzas from Psalm 143. Psalm 143, stanza 1, and then stanzas 4 to 6. Psalm 143, stanza 1, and then 4 to 6. This is a prayer to the Lord our righteousness. It's a prayer that he would bestow his righteousness upon us and deliver us and save us. Stanza 1 reminds us that we cannot be justified by ourselves. He must do it. In righteousness reply, the psalmist prays. Stanza 4 shows us how we receive that righteousness. The last line of it says, my trust in you will be faith. Stanza 5, we need to be taught to seek God and not depend on ourselves. That's what our text does. It points us to the Lord as our righteousness and away from ourselves. And all of this comes to us, stanza 6, by grace. Let's sing together. Psalm 143, 1, and then 4, 5, and 6. Let us praise God. Today, revive in us your righteousness, that our souls may be from trouble freed. We pray that you would help us to pursue righteousness according to the image of Christ in our lives, but we pray above all that we would always trust in his righteousness. knowing that we don't have any real, substantial, saving righteousness within us. We thank you for rescuing us. We thank you for showing us the Lord our righteousness. We thank you for granting us faith in him. Help us to persevere in that faith. We pray for any this morning who have been confused, or the young who have not known these things. We pray that you would give them this knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, and he only, is their Savior. We pray that you would grant to them saving faith. We pray, Lord, that we might all go home justified in your sight, not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work your truth into us. Help us all to submit to the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Now receive the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.